This sermon series is titled, Why We Need the Little People of Christmas. And today, we try to answer the question, why we need the shepherds. If you'll open your Bibles, I'm going to read first a short section in Psalm 78. And if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 20. Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72 says, He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Over in the New Testament, we read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to another, Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as has been told them. Let's pray. Our Father and our Savior, Christ and our Lord, we need you to give us light and life. Please guide your servant in your word. Make me speak truth and comfort. Grant us peace and great joy, Lord. This is your day. May we honor you and please you in Christ. Amen. Several years ago, I was living in California after I got out of the Marine Corps for doing a few years, and I was out there, and my sister, I have six sisters and four brothers, and the one just younger than me sent me a birth announcement of her first baby boy. And she writes in the little note, Dear Robert, she wanted to let me know she had a baby boy, how big he was. He's a delightful little child. He's good-mannered and all this. And then she writes, I remember when I was little, how I wanted to go to this birthday party that you were invited to, but I couldn't go because I was a little girl, and I remember at Phil Clark's birthday party how you played games inside, and I waited outside by the bulkhead, and I heard her, and it stopped me short, but she was so thrilled and happy that her little baby was born, and she says, you know, I always looked up to you, Robert, my big brother, and it was quite a touching little announcement, and she writes, you know, hope to see you soon, And I just thought, wow, that was kind of neat. And I thought, one day I'm going to use that in a sermon illustration somewhere. By George, I finally got to do it, didn't I? So let's see if we can answer this question. Why do we need the shepherds? First thing is, what is a shepherd? It's rather obvious. A shepherd is one who raises livestock, namely sheep and goats. Brilliant, right? They're herdsmen, and especially this one who feeds sheep. I was trying to look in my notes and in my books and stuff, look up in this word book what the actual Hebrew word meant, and I couldn't find it for the life of me. And I finally stumbled on it. I actually Googled it, to tell you the truth. And I found where the reference it, and it's just one who feeds sheep. Ingenious, isn't it? What's a shepherd? It's one who feeds sheep. And how do they care for their sheep and feed for them? Well, they led them to pasture lands and water. They wouldn't drive them, but they would lead them. They would be careful to find places where it was shady for them. It wasn't that hot sun that would burn them up, and they protected them at nighttime from the predators and from thieves. It reminds me when I was reading in one of the commentaries about how the shepherds don't drive them, but they lead them. You remember the story when Jacob met Esau, his brother, on his way back to the promised land, and he was scared to death his brother was going to kill him or harm him for all the deceit that he had caused him and the pain that he'd caused him. And he meets him, and they hugged, and they had a wonderful welcome. And he says, "You know, let me give you some of my men. I'll help you come back." And he's like, "Esau, I can't." He goes, "You know, if I drive these sheep for one day, it'll kill them." And I was thinking, oh, wow, that's pretty interesting, because sometimes we think of these men in the Christmas story as a bunch of crude, you know, vulgar herdsmen that were just, you know, outdoorsmen all the time, and that they weren't compassionate at all. But that's who shepherds were. In fact, in some of the cultures of the world in that day, think of when Jacob went down to Egypt. The Egyptians didn't like him. His son Joseph said, just tell them that you're shepherds, and we'll live up in the land of Goshen, because the Egyptians, they don't like shepherds. And even in Jesus' day, the shepherds were social outcasts. They weren't liked by many people. Their occupation frequently rendered them ceremonially unclean. And they were thought to be unscrupulous and dishonest, vulgar, and just common. Not everybody thought of them that way, but they were family men like everybody else. They were humans, and they had, you know, family life, and they knew how to be compassionate. But that's, in some ways, that's how the shepherds were looked at. And metaphorically, of course, shepherding was associated with leadership. You look at the prophets. In Amos 7:15, it says, "The Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people.'" The priests. If you read in Ezekiel, I'm going to read a few short verses to you from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." And he goes on for several verses, chastising and just excoriating remarks about the false shepherds of Israel, meaning the priests, the leaders, those who were supposed to care for and teach the people how to be children of God. So the priests themselves were considered as shepherds. They were to teach the law. Read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is almost like a treatise on how bad the shepherds of Israel were in those days. It's like several chapters where he just hammers that home, how the shepherds of Israel were terrible shepherds, not meaning the ones that raised the sheep. Even in 2 Samuel, we'll look at that passage a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, he says to David, "Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of my tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He was referring there to the judges, the leaders of the people of Israel, just before the time of David. And so the judges, they were also to be shepherds. And of course, we have the king. King David being the prime example. They were supposed to be administrators of justice to protect their people. David was, again, the prime example. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. In that passage in 2 Samuel, when he wanted to build God a house, he sends Gad the prophet, and this is what he says to him. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pasturing, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So in that prophecy, we have a picture of the future Messiah who would come and how God would make him an enduring house forever. And over again in that passage in Ezekiel, he says that he will raise up, and in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, he says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." And I find that passage a little bit, not cryptic, but when he says, "I will feed them myself," does he mean I will feed them myself? I'll do it myself, thank you. I don't need your help. Or will he feed them himself? And we look at those passages and you think like that and you go, is it? What is it? And it's like, yes. The answer is yes. It's not necessarily an either or question, just yes. So we have the passage before us. The shepherds were out in the fields at night watching over their flocks, and when suddenly it's like, there's this guy right in your face, and the glory of the Lord shines about, and it says that they were exceedingly terrified. Do you think? I mean, you're sitting there minding your own business, you're a shepherd, and all of a sudden there's this dude right in your face, and the glory of God shines around, and it says they were exceedingly terrified. The statement of the century, right? The glory of the Lord. R.C. Sproul does a really good job of explaining what that is. We often think, when we hear that, because it manifests itself in bright light, and I often think, when I hear people talking about it, you know, talking about the glory of the Lord, this great light, like God is some great big flashlight in the sky, that it's just a brilliant, blinding light, and we hear all this stuff about what that light will do to us and all that, and I'm like, God is not a big flashlight. If that's all you think of him as this massive light bulb or this source of great light, he uses that metaphor because we get it. Look at the sun someday on a bright, hot day and look at it for more than 30 seconds and you'll come in here blind or with patches on your eyes the next week. But we get that, and that's why he uses those sorts of things. But R.C. Sproul explains what the glory of the Lord means and the kabod in the Hebrew word. He talks about it, how the heavy weightiness of God. That's what that word literally means, the heaviness, the importance of God. You know, the greatness of God. I remember when I was a Marine, we were stationed over in Beirut, Lebanon in the 80s. We were the part of the multinational peacekeeping force, and we had built these bunkers around the perimeter of the airport to protect the people and stuff. And one day, there were these kids that were outside that used to come up to our post every day and talk to us. And one of them's name was Najee, and they had a brother. And there was this other kid who was a Druze, that they were this funny sect of people. They weren't even Muslims or Christians, but they worshipped cows. And I thought, well, that was awful strange that this kid in this modern day would still do that. But he comes up, and I'd made this really cool bunker, right? It had a little rock garden around, and I found this big rock that looked like a heart-shaped rock. So I put it in there, and I put some flowers, and I found this old sign. And I asked him one day, it was in Arabic, and I used to tell everybody it says home sweet home. And I tried to dress it up, and that's what we did, things like that, you know, to make it just fun. And so one day when I come up to the post, there's this little kid, Najee, he comes up, and we're just chatting like we always did. He goes, the other day, Richard, one of the other guys that stood post on the other, one of the other squads in my platoon, he goes, the other day the colonel come by, and Richard, his face, it get all red, and I'm thinking, yeah, it was red all right. It was hot in his knees, and they do like this. And I was like, we were laughing, going, yeah, he was scared to death because this colonel came by. Because if you're ever in the service and you're an enlisted guy, you know what I mean. Because when you're around, you know, the lieutenants, you see them all the time. Once in a while, you see a company commander, and you're like, you see the battalion commander who's a lieutenant colonel. You're locked stiff, your body's at attention, your eyes are bugging out. But when a colonel comes around, you're like, you know, you're sucking wind, and it's like, and that's kind of what that word glory means, the importance, the heaviness, the weightiness of God's person was way more than a general, way more than when the colonel would come around. It was so intense that it was just like, it was paralyzing. The shepherds were like in terror, holy terror. So the divine glory, whenever it appeared, it was often associated with notable events in the history. Think about it. Moses called, he sees the burning bush. In the Exodus, they were led by the cloud and the pillar of fire by night. The covenant at Sinai, God's glory rested on that mountain with such force, with such heaviness, that the mountain trembled at the presence of God. It just, the whole earth trembled and shook. And the people were terrified. Moses, when Moses came down and they saw the reflected glory, they were terrified. Put a bag over your head, Moses. We can't stand it. When the manna came to them in the desert, he said they were complaining. And Moses told them, you're going to see the glory of God in the morning. When they built the tabernacle, it was so full of the glory, the heavy weightiness of God, that they couldn't approach. And the same with the temple. For Isaiah, the glory of God was associated with the restoration of Israel. In 40 verse 5 we read, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in a larger passage in Isaiah chapters 9 verses 1 through 7, verse 2 reads, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And he literally made that happen in that dark night. You notice the juxtaposition of the glory of God and the dark night with the shepherds. Those things are not there by coincidence. God does that to show us things. So they're terrified. And what was the angel's message to the shepherds? It's almost like the standard reply every time you see a shepherd in Scripture, don't be afraid. That's the first thing they have to say, because the natural response is terror, is holy terror, that you're just like trembling, thinking, oh my God, I'm going to die. I love the story in the book of Judges when Samuel's mother and father, his mother is out just minding her business, and an angel appears to her and says, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to call his name Samson, and this is what he's going to do, and I don't want to raise it to touch his head, and don't give him any wine. And she's just like, wow, she tells her husband. So the husband prays, and the next day, the angel appears and say, just like I told your wife, I don't want him to have wine, and he's going to be a Nazarite from the birth. And he just goes home, and he's like, oh my God, we're going to die. We just saw God. And his wife says, Manoah, if God was going to kill us, why would he tell us all these things in a child's vocation? All that? She's, oh yeah, you're right. But you see, what the angels, whenever they show up, that's what they have to say, because they're in the presence of a holy God. And the thing is that he's holy and we're not. That's why terror strikes us. So he gives them this message of good news. Don't fear, for I bring you good news of great joy. And he says, today is born to you in the city of David a child who is Savior and Christ and Lord. That word today connects to the promise of yesterday. When you hear that in Scripture, when he says today, it emphasizes the time of that eschatological fulfillment. Now is the time of God's gracious deliverance. When those shepherds heard that, today is born to you a Savior who is Christ and Lord. Think about it. The people in Israel longed for deliverance. They were under the Roman flag. They despised the Romans. Because the Romans came in and subjugated them against their will, and they flew that detestable standard of the Romans, an eagle. That was one of the unclean birds in the book of Leviticus, if you read all the laws and stuff. And they despised that eagle. And the Romans knew it, and they did it with just glee and joy. They just loved to rub it in. Go marching down the streets and fly that standard everywhere they went with that big old golden eagle that they would take with them. And they just loved to rub it in that the Jews were their slaves, their subjects. And they hated that. You read throughout the Scripture. Read Psalm 80 sometime when you get a chance, how the people pant for God. They long for him like a deer pants for the water. They long for that deliverance. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And he says, the axe is laid at the root. It's not like it's coming way over there. Can you see it off in the horizon, you know, like years from now? He says, one more swing of the axe and the tree is coming down. Repent. The king is here. He's here on the doorstep. Today, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is invited to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he rather than butcher it and try to remember it, he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he was, as was the custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." What's gospel to a poor person? "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." What's the gospel to somebody who's a prisoner, who's captive, whether it's behind bars or behind some form of addiction or some other thing that keeps you captive? What is the gospel to a blind person or to those who are downtrodden? What's the, you know, when he says, "I came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," and he closed the book. It was a scroll, not a book, no big deal. And he hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed fast on him. What is this itinerant rabbi going to tell us? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you know how absolutely smug and arrogant that appeared to be to some of those people? To have this itinerant nobody who was not raised in one of the rabbinical schools of the day, and some of the rabbis, some of the leaders, looked down on Jesus, and that just really irritated them. You read later in the Gospel of John, he'd never even had any learning. Who does he think he is? And they were always, you know, like, picking apart, finding fault with him. But Jesus, I just love that when he hands the book back to him and he says, "Today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Today, you hear the echoes of that today in the book of Hebrews when he quotes from Psalm 95 where he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the as in the day of Meribah in the wilderness when they tested him and tried him for 40 years. He says, "Today." Today is that word that connects yesterday with the promise of God, that eschatological fulfillment. It's now. It's here. So when the shepherds heard that, you know, it catches their attention. They said, "In the city of David, to this day is born to you in the city of David." What's significant about that? Well, the city of David was of the royal house of David. It connected the birth of Jesus to the royal line, the lawful lineage of the king of Israel, the one that they waited for. That passage in 2 Samuel chapter 8, when he says to David, that he goes, "I will make for you an everlasting house," and about the kingdom. He promises that to him. That and that verse from Ezekiel 23, it connects the birth of Jesus to the legal, lawful, royal lineage of David. A few weeks ago, I was watching on Netflix something. I can't remember what it exactly was, but there was a scene where a baby was born. And I think it was one of those things where there was a king's son, and there was a big deal made out of it. But I just remember the scene when the guy, you know, the baby is born, it comes out, and he looks up and he holds it and he goes, "A man child!" And they were happy because the heir to the throne had been born. And this child, the angel tells him, is born a Savior, Christ and Lord. I lamented somewhat when Pear gave me this passage because there's like, you know, 8 to 20. That was at 12 or 13 verses, and it was like torment because I had to answer the question about why do we need shepherds? And that passage is so rich with stuff. It's like, I remember a few years ago, not a few years ago, a short time ago, when the baby bomb went off in our church, several of the women were very large with babies. Their bellies were really big, and I used to like to tease them and saying, "Are you sure there's not two of them in there? Maybe there's one behind the kidney or something." And I was teasing them, and I just liked doing that. And you know, after a while, they're just like, "Oh, it's, you know, it's time to have this baby." But this passage is like that. It's pregnant. It's fat with baby. It is huge. It's just got so much stuff in it. But we can't go over all those things. I would love to take time on the word Savior, Christ, and Lord. But for the sake of time, just probably somebody else, and I don't want to steal their thunder anyway, so somebody else will probably cover that this Christmas. But he said that you'll find this sign. It would be a baby wrapped in clothes and cloths lying in a feeding trough. Because that's what a manger was, a feeding trough. And I thought, in a feeding trough? What's significant about that? Many of the commentators just say, well, you know, it was just a humble, ordinary origin, his birth. He came from a poor family. It almost seems like we often see that motif in Scripture, that the poor, the downcast, the hungry, the needy, that God shows favor on them. But does God like poor families? Is it like virtuous to be poor and in poverty? I don't think so. I think some of the reasons he does that is, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and I'm just paraphrasing a little bit, he goes, I led you in the wilderness for 40 years to test you. To test you. Your sandals didn't wear out. You didn't go hungry. I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, and I let you be like this to test you, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there they were, these shepherds, these lowly shepherds standing over an ordinary feeding trough in an insignificant town, looking into the eyes of the one who would say one day, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These were men who knew how to care and appreciate for the life of a little lamb. And they were the first ones that were able to pick up and handle the Lamb of God. And yet more than anybody, they would look down on that baby's face and they would know the ultimate fate of all those sheep that they would care for. And I often wonder, like, how much did God reveal to their minds? What did they know? All he said to them was, this day in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, Christ and Lord. But we have the hindsight of 2,000 years and more of hindsight, the benefit of that hindsight of theological study, and how many times have we heard these Christmas messages? What did Mary know? When the angel said that a sword will pierce your soul, I don't think that Mary knew exactly what was going to happen to Jesus, but I think she had a pretty good inclination that she just sort of, it says she pondered those in her heart, and I'm just wondering if she maybe just tucked that aside and didn't want to really face it because she understood what that word meant. A sword's going to pierce your soul, that this child one day is going to die. She probably didn't want to hear it, so she just pondered it and remembered it. I don't know what went on in her mind. I just like to kind of try to think and think, what was going on in the minds of those shepherds? When Jesus came to shepherd his people, he would say, I am the bread of life. And there he was in a feeding trough, looking up at those shepherds. Think about it. A shepherd was one who feeds his sheep. And there was the Lamb of God who would come and say one day, I am the good shepherd. And he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus would be gentle and lowly, wouldn't he be? He tells us in Matthew, he goes, anybody who is burdened and heavy laden, come to me and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I will give you rest, for I'm gentle and lowly. He'd feed his people with words of hope and life. He'd give satisfaction and rest. I just love that, the irony of it all, that he's sitting and laying in a feeding trough, and he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Think about that for a minute. He would give us words of hope and life, satisfaction and rest. In John chapter 4, I always seem to go back to this verse almost every time I get a chance to preach, which isn't that often. But John chapter 4, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, when he meets the woman at the well in Samaria, who had had 5 husbands and she was working on number 6, went to the well by herself because none of the other women in the town wanted anything to do with her because she was a threat to them. She was basically the town tramp, the town whore. And they didn't like her, and for good reasons, because she was terribly sinful and a threat to their peace. But Jesus shows compassion. It says that he had to go through Samaria. The Syrophoenician woman who begged him to heal her baby. "My baby is sick, Jesus, please." And Jesus seems to be arguing with her. "I can't. You Phoenician dogs, I can't give you any food." He goes, "I got to feed the children of Israel." She's like, "Look, my baby is sick." She wasn't taking no for an answer. And he says, "Look, I can't. You Phoenician dogs, I can't feed you. I got to feed the children of Israel." But even the dogs eat scraps from the table. And I think Jesus was just egging her on, not in a bad way, but drawing that woman out. And he points out her faith. He goes, "You see what she just said? She wasn't taking no for an answer." I love that story, how he does that. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus had every reason to be the first person to pick up a stone and smash her right in the head and end her life. Being the Holy One of God, being who he was, he had every right. There was nothing in the universe that would prevent him from doing that except his kindness and compassion. And he told her, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you." In chapter 9, we see the man born blind. Everybody else had written him off. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He was an outcast from birth. He didn't even have a chance from the day he was born. He was cursed of God. His mother or father must have done, he must have done something in the womb. Maybe kicked his mother in the kidney or something. And that's how we treat people. How about the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years? So much is made in that story about Jesus and his humanity and his divinity. Did he know in his humanity who this woman was? Because she touches him and the power goes out. And he's like, "Who touched me? I know somebody touched me. I just felt power go out." And the woman comes up trembling. And I love R.C. and I love the way he teaches and I love how he teaches and stuff. But he makes such a big deal on that passage about the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And I don't dispute any of that and the arguments. But I think he knew very well who touched him. And again, he was like, look what this woman was sick for 12 years. She was unclean. She was worse than a girl on the playground that has cooties all the time touching all the boys. But she was unclean. She was ceremonially unclean. And she couldn't go near the temple. She couldn't worship God the way everybody else could. She was an outcast. They look down at people like that. They're cursed by God. Why else would he curse her? She's got to be, you know, sinful some way. Why would God curse people like that? And that's how we tend to look at people like that. That woman, she just, if all I can do is just touch the hem of his clothes, maybe. And I don't care if she was superstitious, because so much is made about the superstition of that day about it. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is power went out of Christ to heal that woman. But guess what that power, if you had to put one word to that power, what would it be? Kindness. Compassion. That's what went out of Jesus. It wasn't like this great, you know, lightning bolt or some great big flashy thing like you'd see out of Hollywood when they make a movie. It was compassion and kindness that went out of Jesus for that woman. If I can just touch his clothes. How about when he would touch the lepers? You know how unclean a leper was? How the people looked down at the lepers? Jesus was always going up and touching those people who were unclean, who were unworthy, the social outcasts. That's why he touched those shepherds that day in the field at night when he came to them. He was always touching them. That would leave, read the book of Leviticus. It would leave them ceremonially unclean. Read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We love to point out all the nuances and things, but think about it. A Levite and a priest went by and they wouldn't touch him. Well, in their minds, it was probably for good reasons. They didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. It didn't mean those laws that they couldn't do it. It just meant that if you touched a dead body, if you were ceremonially unclean, this is what you had to do to be cleansed. But they took that to mean you can't even get unclean. And they wouldn't touch those people. But Jesus went around touching those people who were unclean, who were unworthy, because he was kind and compassionate. In the Proverbs, we read that it's a kindness in a man that people desires. My wife and I are reading this book by Sinclair Ferguson about the Advent season. And one of them, he's doing it all on based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And the one on kindness, he always writes at the end, at Christmas time, about kindness. And he says, love came down at Christmas. The kindness and love of God, it came down at Christmas. I love that. So what moved the shepherds to respond? What was going on in their minds when they said, let's go see what this thing is? They were eager to go to Bethlehem. What was it that was so eager? I asked myself that question. What made them hungry? I know what made that woman at the well hungry and thirsty. I know what she was thirsty for, where she looked for it. I know what all those other people were thirsty. But what made those shepherds, when they heard this day, today, a Savior who is Christ and Lord? So let us go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. So they came in haste. And you read that story, and you go, why is everybody in a hurry? The way it's written, it's almost like everybody's in a hurry. The angels come and the shepherds, they say, well, let us go. So they go in haste. Why this sense of urgency? Suddenly, an angel appears. And then suddenly, there was with them an army of angels singing glory to God. And what is the sense of urgency? What are they all in such a hurry about? Well, if you heard that message, if you sensed the loving kindness of God, the long-awaited Messiah, it was like they were in anticipation of that. And they wanted to see this thing. So they went with haste to go. And I love how some of the commentators were writing about the Romans. The Romans, a couple, you can find these inscriptions if you search hard enough, you can find in some of the writings, some of the historians about some of the inscriptions about Caesar. Caesar was thought of as the savior of the world. One of them, there was a proclamation, they wanted to make the date of Caesar's birth to be the beginning of all things. And I think Luke purposefully puts in his gospel these mentions of Caesar and for us to look at those things like that, because whose name is really famous? Who do we center time on? But Jesus. But so the angels, they go home praising and glorifying God. And it seems like, well, a lot of the commentators will say things like, there wasn't that much fanfare. There wasn't much like we would think. We would have a ticker tape parade. We would have, they make a big deal, the presidential inauguration, when the King of England or the Prince Charles, when they got married and had a baby, the world makes a big hoot about it. And I think it's great that we do that. And there's all these huge things. When the troops came home from World War II, there was a giant ticker tape parade down New York and many of the cities, the confettis. They'll talk every year at the Thanksgiving Day parade about the talking heads on the thing that narrated about how many pounds of air and how many ropes and all this stuff and how many pounds of confetti and all that. And it's kind of cool watching that. And we see these huge things, but when Jesus came into the world, there wasn't all that, was there? And you look and you say, oh, there wasn't that much fanfare, was there? And it was like, and you stop and think about it, it's like, what? Are you kidding me? There was no fanfare. The heavens opened. And the glory of God shone around, and the whole army of angels were there singing and praising. No fanfare? What do you think that was? I can just see if when Jesus came in, and the Pharisees, well, tell these people to shut up. And Jesus said, look, if I tell them to shut up, the stones themselves would cry out. Talk about being pregnant and a woman's water about to break and give birth to a baby, the earth was trembling. The universe was just shaking. And God opens the sky and says, a man child, my son. The glory of God shone out. No fanfare. What could be greater fanfare than when the glory of God shone? My son, he was passing out cigars up in heaven. He probably has a planet somewhere out there where the finest cigars in the universe are made. I have a son. I have a son. I'm going to read to you a passage from the book of Jeremiah to end with. Jeremiah chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant them, and they shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they shall return. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Are you satisfied? Oh, Father and Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord, for that message that you gave to those shepherds, that today is the day of salvation. And we pray, God, that you would imprint that on our hearts and minds. Help us to see that afresh this day, Lord. Help us to see this Christmas afresh, what that word today means, that now, today is the acceptable year of salvation. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.